Good evening. My name's Gavin. I'm one of the ministers here, and we're going to be spending the next 20 minutes or so thinking about that passage. But before we do that, I just want to share with you that one of the great television shows of the last 10 years is, of course, 24. One of the best shows. It follows the story of Jack Bauer, US counter-terrorist agent. Each episode is 1 hour in a 24-hour period of Jack Bauer's life, and he packs a lot into 24 hours. Events happen in real time, although each hour's events have to be squeezed into 42 minutes to allow for ads. A typical day in the life of Jack Bauer usually involves saving the world, maybe a couple of times, rescuing or sometimes arresting a US president, spending several hours operating outside the law, being hunted by his own colleagues or perhaps the FBI, unearthing a sinister plot from within the security services, falling in love, torturing suspects, all without sleep or showering, and with action repeatedly coming to a climax on the hour, every hour. Now that's a day in the life of Jack Bauer. Now I'm not sure whether you noticed as we read that passage, or somehow read that passage well for us, that this is a day in the life of Jesus. Do you notice that? We keep getting those time markers as we go through this passage. This is a day in Jesus' life. We've just been introduced to him in the first part of Mark chapter 1. We've seen him baptized. We've seen him emerge and begin to preach. We've seen him call his first followers. And now Mark gives us a day in Jesus' life. Look at verse 21. You can see verse 21 that it's the Sabbath day. This is a Saturday in Jesus' life, and very early in the morning, they go off to the synagogue. Then verse 29, cast your eyes down. Verse 29, they leave the synagogue, probably about lunchtime, and they go off to Peter's house for lunch. And verse 32, it's still the same day, that evening. And then verse 35, we're told very early the next morning. This is from dawn to dawn, a day in the life of Jesus. And this Saturday in Jesus' life begins as he enters into a synagogue in his hometown of Capernaum. He stands up to teach. And the effect of Jesus' teaching is amazing. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Unlike the religious leaders of Jesus' day, Jesus speaks as one directly inspired by God. He doesn't refer to other authorities, to other experts, but Jesus simply stands and on his own authority speaks. And those who listen to Jesus are just struck by him as he teaches. And we're actually told what it is, at least in summary, that Jesus taught on that day. Back in verse 15, we're given a summary of Jesus' message. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. The kingdom is at hand. The king is here. Repent. Turn your life around and put your trust in him. And we assume that's what Jesus said as he stood up in his hometown synagogue. These are the people who have known Jesus since he was a boy. They've seen him grow up as Joe the carpenter's son. And now he stands in their church. And he says, because I'm here, the kingdom of God has come. The long-awaited salvation from God has arrived. History, all of human history, all of the forces and powers of human life have been leading up to this moment, Jesus is saying. In this little nowhere town, in a nowhere province of the great Roman Empire, the kingdom of God has come. The king is here. Turn around and believe. Put your trust in him. That's what Jesus preached early that Saturday morning in that synagogue. But all of a sudden, Jesus is interrupted. Now, I don't invite you to do this tonight, but it would be like someone standing up right now and taking issue with what I was saying. I had that happen to me once in a previous church, and I can assure you, after that, I've never seen such concentration from a congregation. And Jesus is preaching, and as he's preaching, a shriek goes up. An evil spirit cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The kingdom of God is here. And Jesus has come to destroy evil. And a man who is possessed by evil itself arises in the midst of the church and calls Jesus out. "I know who you are, Jesus. Are you going to destroy me now?" The kingdom of God is not good news for that evil spirit. The kingdom of God is news of judgment. Jesus is preaching the end for that evil spirit. Jesus looks at him and deals with him with absolute authority. So then verse 25, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And the evil spirit shakes the man violently and comes out of him with a shriek. There's really no struggle here. This is not like exorcisms we might see in the movies. There's no spinning head or green vomit. Jesus banishes the evil spirit with authority, and like that, he's gone. That's the power that Jesus has over evil. But what I think we're supposed to see is that the real action is not with the exorcism. That's not what Jesus is really about. That's not why he walked into the synagogue that morning. And I think the crowd know it. Back in verse 22, they're amazed at his teaching even before he does the exorcism. And then even in verse 27, after the exorcism, it's still the authority of his teaching that amazes them. Have a look at verse 27. "The people were all amazed." This is after he's exorcised the evil spirit. "The people were all so amazed that they said to one another, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority.' He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." The exorcism is, if you like, the proof of the authority of his teaching. Jesus' power over evil is really just an extension of, an illustration of, the power of his teaching. Showing that what he says about himself as he teaches and as he preaches is true. Those there on that day might have thought that Satan was very powerful. That evil could have a grip on you that you couldn't break. But Jesus shows that he is a king over all of those authorities. A king over all that power. A king who can undo any evil and overpower it with ease. See, Mark is confronting us right here at the beginning of his gospel with this question of who is this man that has the authority to do this? Who is this man? And what do you make of him? See, confronted by Jesus' true authority and power, these false claimants to power fade away. And so it must be today when we hear of Jesus. See, when we, in our sinful disobedience, we, in our secret sin, when we're confronted by Jesus truly, we ought to say to ourselves, "Have you come to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us because we are evil? Have you come to indict us for our flagrant disregard of you of your ways. And you're like the possessed man, now set free by Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to destroy us. Jesus comes to set us free from those false gods, from that evil that masters us, from those idols. It's painful, sure, to have the idols ripped out of your hands, to have those gods and idols of career, of success, of beauty, of popularity ripped out of your hands. But Jesus has come to set us free from those false gods, from that evil. Understandably, after that morning in the synagogue, news spreads about Jesus. The day goes on. Verse 29, we're now up to lunchtime. At Peter's house, they're eating lunch, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and Jesus heals her completely and instantly. She doesn't take a couple of days to get over the cough and the... No, straight up on her feet, serving Jesus lunch. It's now Saturday evening. Jesus' fame has spread abroad. And his fame is such that as soon as the sun sets, the entire town gathers at the front door. And once evening falls on this Sabbath day, people are then allowed to carry stretchers, which they wouldn't have been able to for the previous part of that day. And now they can carry their sick and their lame to Jesus. They do so. And outside the house, Peter's mother-in-law's house, the sick gather to see Jesus on that Saturday evening. That wasn't Jesus doing. This wasn't something he had planned. But they're there, and Jesus heals them. And as Jesus heals, he heals a demon-possessed, we see something very interesting happening. And we see this several times as we go through Mark's Gospel. Have a look at verse 34. As he heals the sick and the demon-possessed, he commands them to be silent. So in verse 34, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. See, why didn't he let them speak? Why? Because they knew who he was, were they not allowed to speak? Well, partly it's because it's not the job of demons to preach the gospel. It's Jesus' ministry. It's the disciples' ministry as fishers of men to preach the gospel, not the demons' job to go and proclaim that the Holy One of God, God's King, is here. But the demons can see what's going on. They know that Jesus is the King. The writing is on the wall, but Jesus commands them to be silent. But there's another reason, because it's not just the demons that Jesus commands to be silent. It's those whom Jesus has healed that Jesus commands to be silent as well. At the end of our chapter, did you see that in verse 44? He heals a man of leprosy and then says to him, go and get cleansed by the priests, but don't tell anyone about what has happened. And of course the man disobeys him and it all gets out of hand. But why is Jesus telling him not to go and tell about what he has done for him? See, the reason Jesus commands silence is because the demons and the healed man would give testimony about Jesus as a great healer and as a great exorcist. But that is not why he had come. If they go and speak and the crowds will gather like they did that night outside his door for healing, to be rid of demons, but that is not why Jesus has come. The crowds will gather and their agenda will swamp Jesus' agenda. Now, I don't think that's guesswork, because what I just said then becomes explicit in the very next story. It's now early the next morning, verse 35, about 4 o'clock the next morning, Sunday morning. The sun is not yet up, but Jesus is up and he's praying. He's praying because prayer is essential to his life, as prayer is essential to our life. And I think perhaps he's praying because he is swamped in his ministry. He's seeking his Father's help in staying the path that he knows he must tread. He withdraws from the town and goes up to pray. But Peter and the disciples, they track him down. They tell him, "Jesus, you are so popular. Now is the time to strike while the iron is hot. Now is the time to build your great following." And the disciples are right, aren't they? If Jesus is going to build a great movement, well, this is the starting point. The crowds have gathered and they want you. You're the top trending topic on Twitter and you need to make the most of it. Strike now. And Jesus' answer to Peter is blunt. Have a look with me. Make sure you can see it. Verse 38. It's a really vital verse in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 38. Jesus says to Peter, "Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." See, Jesus must go elsewhere to announce the kingdom. The message needs to be heard by the whole area, by the whole world. That is Jesus' priority, to preach, not to heal. He's saying to Peter, effectively, and this is the horror of this verse from one mindset, Jesus is saying to Peter, "Let's leave behind this town of sick, needy people. Let's leave them unhealed. Let's leave them with their demons so that I can go to the next town where I can preach, for that is why I've come." See the controversy in what Jesus is saying here? "I must move on from here," Jesus is saying, "to tell others that the kingdom is near, that I am God's king, to repent and believe." And he needs to move on because the people of Capernaum have heard that message. They've heard that message. They've had their chance. Some have believed. Others have not. And he must move on to the next town and to the next town and to the next town. We get told this explicitly in Matthew chapter 11. So keep your finger in Mark 1, but it's a quick flick back to Matthew chapter 11 if you've got your Bibles there. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus, sometime later, is in verse 20 of Matthew 11, denouncing the cities of Galilee where his miracles had been performed. And it says in verse 20, "Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent." They heard, they did not repent. And then down verse 23 of Matthew 11, "And you, Capernaum," that town where Jesus preached on that Saturday morning, "and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." More bearable, I think, because they more clearly heard the message of salvation and yet rejected it. They had Jesus himself in their synagogue, and yet they didn't believe. See, Jesus didn't come to heal. He came to preach. He didn't go into the synagogue to exorcise the demon. He went there to teach. And his message was simple: repent and believe. The people at Capernaum were looking for a quick fix solution. And when they didn't get it, they failed to understand, and Jesus left them in their sin, in their sickness, and in their possession. Let's look at that final chapter, story in the chapter of Mark chapter 1. This is now on another day, happened sometime later, but it's in the same sort of context, another healing in Galilee. It's one of those healings that Jesus did. Once again, he doesn't initiate it. He responds with compassion. I read again verse 40. A man with leprosy comes to Jesus and begs him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. So here is a man who understands Jesus' authority. He says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Absolute faith and confidence in Jesus and who he is. The man is as unclean as he comes. Unclean in the physical sense. Unclean in the religious sense. This is a man who could have no part of the people of God and their life together. Unclean ritually, religiously, spiritually, physically. To touch him would be for you to become defiled. And yet Jesus, verse 41, reaches out his hand and touches the man. And instead of the man's defilement passing to Jesus, instead of that defilement passing from the man to Jesus, his cleanness is transferred to the man. What a beautiful image of what it is that Jesus can do to each one of us. He can take our defilement, our sin, and replace it with his cleanness, his purity, his righteousness. Jesus commands him to be silent. Can you imagine being silent after that? Leprosy and outcast are now clean. Of course he goes and tells everyone. And as a result, exactly what Jesus knew would happen happens. He can't go into any of the villages because their agenda will swamp his agenda. Let's finish with a couple of questions. Here's the question. Why, if Jesus' agenda is preaching and teaching, why does he do the healings? It's an obvious question to ask, isn't it? He says, "That's not why I've come," and yet he still does them. And he seems to do a lot of them. There are two reasons, I think. The first is because he can and because he's filled with compassion. You see that with that man with leprosy in verse 41. Jesus sees the man. What do we see about Jesus? He's filled with compassion. And that's a deep emotional word. It's a word that ought to conjure up that deep churning feeling of emotion in our guts. Jesus is filled with compassion. And he has the ability to heal, and so he heals. But he doesn't go seeking opportunities. In fact, he runs away from opportunities. But when they're in front of him, when they're on his path, Jesus is filled with compassion and he cannot help himself but to heal. But I think the bigger reason why Jesus does all of this is because these healings, these exorcisms, are an illustration of his preaching. They point to the reality of his preaching. In him, the kingdom has come. The fall, sin, has produced a world that is corrupted by sin, by death, by darkness and evil. And now the light has come into the world. And that light is bringing healing and hope. And as he preaches that the kingdom has come, Jesus gives us sign after sign after sign of what that kingdom is going to be like. The king is here and he'll reverse the fall. He'll undo the evil. And these acts are tokens of that great restoration which for us is still to come. They're a glimpse of what Jesus' kingdom will be like in all its fullness. On that day when Jesus raises us and restores us to resurrected life with him for eternity. They're advanced installments, a foretaste of God's kingdom. And as God's kingdom is breaking into the darkness, the light, shards of light, break into that dark world. These healings Jesus does as sermon illustrations, if you like. You see, Jesus is not on about healing. For him, it's the teaching. That is why I have come, Jesus says. Can I take it that surely it ought to be the same for us today? You don't enter the kingdom of God by having your earthly, temporal problems dealt with. You enter the kingdom of God by hearing and responding to the preaching and teaching of the good news, the gospel about Jesus. And so churches today have to be first and foremost about the preaching and teaching of the gospel, not other things, no matter how valid they might appear. And so we in our lives need to have that same priority. When Jesus called those first disciples, he called them, as we saw last week, to be fishers of men. There's no doubt, is there, that the world will love us as Christians if we go out and do good deeds of compassion. If we go and don't mention Jesus, but focus on fixing temporal problems in the world. The world will love us, applaud us, honour us. And don't get me wrong, we should do such things if we have the opportunity, like Jesus did. When presented with brokenness, he was filled with compassion and he did what he could do to mend the situation. But he didn't do it at the expense of preaching the gospel. People don't want to hear about Christianity. They don't want to hear what it's really about. They don't want to hear the message to repent and believe because Jesus is the King. But that's Jesus' priority, and that must be our priority as well. And when I say preaching, it's not just what I'm doing now. It's what we do in our lives as we speak to others about Jesus. And it's not just living examples of good lives for others to see. Think about it like this. If you just live a good, upright Christian life, but never tell anyone why, never mention salvation by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, then I think you're actually, in the long run, misteaching Christianity rather than teaching it. You're confirming in people's minds that Christianity is about being nice, about being good. The only way that anyone will ever make a connection between your good life and the gospel of Jesus Christ is if you speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. That speaking may be difficult for you. It may be something where you can drop a line in, and the line might be, come to Christianity Explored in May. Little advertisement there. But that's still preaching the gospel. It's still seeking to show people that Jesus, that is the reason for the life you live. As we finish, we need to ask ourselves, this authoritative Jesus, how am I responding to him right now? Jesus says, come follow me, repent and believe the good news. Are you obeying his call? And if you obey his call, then like him, you'll seek to be fishers of men and women, preaching the gospel and not allowing other things to crowd that out in your life, pointing people to Jesus, because in him alone is light in this dark world. How about we pray? Our Father, we ask that you might make us fishers of men, fishers of women. Make us those who speak and preach and point people to Jesus and what he has done. We pray that you might give us boldness in our words, and insofar as we can speak, to enable us to speak words that truly capture Jesus and what he has done for us. And give us confidence as well to point our friends and family to others who may be able to speak more eloquently or more persuasively perhaps than we feel capable. We ask that you might help us to maintain freedom from distraction in our lives. We focus ourselves as Jesus focused himself on communicating this wonderful message of light in the darkness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.